So on Palm Sunday 14 weeks ago, Mike did the gathered while scattered, and it was fellowship while scattered. And let me just review quickly some of the points he made, and that'll lay the foundation as to where we're going today. So in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, we see a major area, and it's called the fellowship of the gospel. And the fellowship of the gospel. And we see here in verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. And I think that is really important. We have signature blocks many times for our job titles. Many times on our emails, we'll have a signature block, and we'll say whatever our name is and our title and any, you know, initials we can put after that. And I think it's very interesting in this letter that Paul's signature block is bondservant. And that's the key to this whole book, is that he understands his role, and he sees his role in relationship to Christ as a bondservant. So in his greeting, he starts out with that attitude of being a bondservant. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, yes, the preachers need to be preached to also. And grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's three things that Mike brings out in these verses here. And the first thing is that the people of the church of Philippi were in Paul's mind. And we see that in verse 3. I thank my God and all my remembrance of you. So they were in Paul's mind. But not only were they in his mind, but we see in verse 7 that they were in his heart. For it says in verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of the grace with me. So they were in Paul's mind, they were in Paul's heart, and then thirdly, they were in Paul's prayers. And we see that in verse 4. It says, if you go back to verse 4, it says, always offering prayers with joy in my every prayer for you all. And then in verse 9, in this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So, if we are to have true fellowship as Christian believers, especially while we're scattered, fellowship goes beyond friendship. Fellowship is having people in our minds and in our hearts and in our prayers. So, we see this, and then as Paul in his prayers, what did he pray for? He prayed for their love, that it may abound still more and more. And I would submit to you that as a Christian, if we are loving each other as we should, everything else will line up the way it should. Love is the primary attribute that we are known as Christians. So if we are loving right, it's the start and the beginning of how we should treat each other. But that love, Paul wanted them to have with knowledge and all discernment, as you see here, still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless unto the day of Christ. Occasionally we have the issue, we have dichotomies a lot of times in our Christian lives and in our Christian fellowship. We either judge too much or we love without discernment. We either are super critical of one another or we have exercise a blind love without discernment. And Paul doesn't want that. He wants us to have a love that is discerning. When you have a child that's recognizing animals, you know, when they first are starting to talk, everything is a dog, right? Or everything's a bow wow or something like that. There's no discernment there. Until they grow older and they start to mature in their faith or in their understanding, and then they can name a dog and a cat and a rat and everything else, right? So Paul wanted the Christians in Philippi to have a love that was discerning, so that it says here that they could have, may approve the things that are excellent. God wants us to have excellent things. He wants us to have the discernment to understand how to love each other with a discernment and an understanding of how we can help each other. Not to be super critical, but to know that love is not blind and that we occasionally have to correct each other or we have to encourage each other to do better in this or that area. So that's the first part, the fellowship of the gospel. The next part in this chapter is verses 12 through 26, and that's, we're going to be looking at the furtherance of the gospel. And Mike, in his lesson, brought out in verse 15 that there are obstacles, but we need to turn those obstacles into opportunities. And we see here in verse 15, some, Paul says, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. So when you have an obstacle in the ministry, we have to find a way to overcome those obstacles. And Paul was able to see that these obstacles could be overcome, and therefore, and the next point was that we need to rejoice that the gospel is being spread, even when there are obstacles. And we saw that in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. So Mike also, in his sermon, he had three applications. And I want to remind you of what these are. When someone is in your mind, you need to connect with them. So how are we doing with that? If somebody brings somebody to your mind, are you reaching out and checking on them? There's a reason why God does that. So, and with all the technology we have today, we shouldn't be sitting around saying, I wonder how they're doing. Right? We have the ability within seconds of finding out how someone is doing. So use the technology. Find out how they're doing. Let them know that you're thinking of them. That's an encouragement for so many people that God laid you on their heart and that you let them know that. That's such a great encouragement for so many. And then when someone is in your heart, pray for them. So we need to be praying for each other. And then obviously the last one was turn your obstacles into opportunities. So today's message I've titled, Living While Scattered. Living While Scattered. Let me ask you this. In this environment today, it's been a long time since we've been sheltering in place, right? Seems like forever. Are you surviving or are you thriving during this time? How are you doing? Are you beaten down? Are you defeated? Are you just worn out? God, I would submit to you, and through the teaching here in Philippians, I would tell you that God doesn't want us just surviving. He wants us thriving. Think about Paul's situation. We're going to go into this and we'll see this. So I don't want to speak too soon about it, but we're going to see that Paul was thriving. in very adverse circumstances. And let's understand how he was able to do that. So we're going to pick up with the furtherance of the gospel. And the first thing on the outline is Paul lived with joy. And we saw that in verse 18. It says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." What did Paul, again, what did Paul understand his mission was? Remember in verse 1, he called himself a bondservant. And then what did Paul see as his service to God? He was gospel focused. He was proclaiming and defending and contending for the faith. So in his mind, if Christ was proclaimed, no matter what his personal circumstances were, he was going to rejoice. So Paul's circumstances turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. We see that in verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." What was his circumstances? Paul was in chains, but the gospel was not bound by man. Verses 13 and 14. "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Isn't it interesting that because Paul was in chains, the gospel was able to go further? Men do things because we're trying to stop things. So, you know, obviously if you think you put Paul in chains, you're going to stop this new sect of the Jews, right? That was not happening. It was continuing to spread in spite of Paul's chains. So how did Paul continue to spread the gospel? Actually, let's look at 2 Timothy 2:8 and 9. It talks about it when he speaks to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8 and 9. It says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned." Paul's attitude was, no matter what happened to him, as long as the gospel was spreading, he was happy. So, while Paul was in chains, what happened? He had contact with the lost. He had contact with the lost, who is mentioned in verse 13. In verse 13 it says, "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." We need to remember that Rome was the center of the world at that time. It was the capital of the Roman Empire. Paul was there because he had requested to be tried before Caesar because of the false accusations that were brought up against him. And he, through a very, very long and trying journey, had finally arrived at Rome. Rome was the seat of power and of government. And Paul was in chains and under the authority of Caesar at that time, and the Caesar was Nero. The Praetorian Guard was an elite unit of soldiers that were there to protect the very high officials in the Roman government. They protected the head generals, and they protected the proconsulate and the magistrates. So think of them as our top military and intelligence unit that we would have. And in Paul's imprisonment, he was chained to these guards 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And as Mike in his sermon alluded to, Paul's not going to just sit there and talk about the weather, right? They're going to discuss why he's there and what he believed and why he believed it. And so he was sharing the gospel through this whole time. If we look over into Philippians chapter 4, verse 21, we see the effects of this was not only within the Praetorian Guard, but also in Caesar's household. We see in Philippians 4, 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So even though in a couple of years, Nero would falsely accuse the Christians of burning down Rome and start using the Christians and gathering them up and sacrificing them as candles for his nighttime chariot races, Paul was there and making an impact for the gospel within Caesar's household. Remember, if Paul was going before the court of Caesar, there would have to be arguments as to what was this teaching that Paul was teaching. And the highest legislatures of the land, the highest lawyers, the most experienced people about government and understanding Roman law was there. And they would have to have studied Paul's teachings, because they were going to have to either prosecute him for these, or they were going to have to try to help defend him for these. So do you think that made Paul happy, having some lawyers having to study what this new teaching was, and they were having to ask him as the primary witness as to what he believed and why he believed it? That's amazing. And through that, he was able to spread the gospel, and some became believers. So let me ask you this as a part of the application. When we are focused on our position in Christ as a bondservant or an ambassador, and what our life purpose is, which is to bring glory to God by sharing the gospel, we will start looking at our circumstances as God-given opportunities for the furtherance of the gospel. And we will rejoice at what God is doing and what he's going to do, instead of complaining about what God did not do. A couple of examples I have is Susanna Wesley. Susanna Wesley was a mother in the 16th century of 19 children. And that's before we had all this disposable stuff, right? 19 kids. Can you imagine? But this Susanna Wesley was a godly woman. And out of those 19 children, two of them became famous evangelists and songwriters. In fact, we sang a song written by Charles Wesley, one of her children, this morning. O 4,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. So, I don't think any of you have 19 children here, but some of you have 5 or 9 and are like overwhelmed at times, right? But you have to realize that God has given you a unique opportunity to share Christ in that family, with those children. Think of another person that had a lot of trials. Another famous songwriter was a lady by the name of Fanny Crosby. She became blind at the age of 6. But she did not let this blindness slow her down. She became a mighty force for God, through her many hymns and gospel songs, which I've been singing all my life, various Fanny Crosby songs. So accept whatever God has allowed in your life, see it as coming from God, and don't let it stop you from doing what God has required us all to do, and that's to share the gospel. Paul also gave courage to the saved. Fellow Christians, spread the word of God with courage and without fear, as we see in verse 14. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So Paul gave courage. Because of Paul's attitude, all the Christians in Rome knew that Paul was rejoicing through this opportunity. He did not see this as something bad, but saw it as something good. So when the people were talking about the politics of the day and what was going on, who was this Paul guy that was causing all these issues, and what did he really believe? And the Christians could speak up, and they spoke up with courage and shared the gospel of what Paul really believed and why. So Paul's imprisonment did not slow down the gospel. So let me ask you this. When you go through trials or hardships, are you seeing it as a part of God's will for your life? Are you encouraging others through your positive attitude and joyful spirit? I know occasionally we're going to get down. We all eventually and sometimes will get down. And that's why we have Christian fellowship and others to come along and encourage us and to help us. But when you are going through something really tough and you have an outstanding attitude about it, do you realize how much that encourages everybody around you? It's amazing when they see you struggling through something and you have this attitude that, hey, you know, this is God's will. I just got to go through it. And it's like, that is such an encouragement to those around you. So just remember that. So Paul had chains, but the gospel wasn't chained. And then the next point is, Paul had critics, but the gospel was still being proclaimed. And we see these critics mentioned in verses 15 through 19. So let's read through here. So Paul says that some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Does it surprise you that Paul would have critics? Think about this. Paul was the preacher to the Gentiles. Had the Gentiles ever been added into the teachings of the Bible? It's been pretty much a Jewish thing, right? Until Paul came along and he started spreading the gospel among the Gentiles. Can you imagine that there might be some legalistic people that thought that Paul was out of favor with God, and because of his imprisonment, he was obviously out of God's will? How many of you would want your pastor to be in prison? How many of you would be ashamed if your pastor was in prison and people were asking you, why is your pastor in prison? What has he done wrong? Right? There's also others that were jealous of Paul's ministry because of the impact that God had allowed him to have throughout the Roman Empire, the numbers of churches he had planted, Let me ask you, are pastors ever competitive with each other? I'll let you know, they are. Okay? I've seen pastors where they would be coming together at a pastor's conference and they would say, well, how many people did you get saved this last month or this last year? Or how many baptisms did you have? And all this type stuff to try to compare themselves among themselves, and were really being foolish in what they were talking about. But Paul, you know, he said, some of these people's motives are wrong. They are preaching the gospel out of envy and strife, and they are motivated by self-ambition and preaching the gospel with the intent to bring distress on me here in prison. But Paul said, you know, their motives might not be right, but the gospel is being spread. So therefore, I'm going to rejoice. Even when they're personally attacking me. Let me ask you this. Have you ever done anything for the Lord with the wrong motives? If you're normal, you have, right? We all get into the flesh occasionally, and we'll do something so others can see us or acknowledge how great a person we are or how smart we are. And let me ask you this. Based on what Paul has said here, can God still use that for his goodness? Yeah. So let me share a thought with you. Occasionally, we have people and we have segments of church life today where we have people that are in certain groups that believe certain things and they go off on all these tangents. But in the end, when they preach the gospel is the gospel. And it is having an effect. And so we should rejoice at that. Now, do we want God to fix their motives? Yes. Do we want them to have pure motives? Obviously, we would love for them to have pure motives. But let me ask you this. If somebody has pure motives, but a false gospel, is that better? No. It's worse. They're an enemy of God. So, somebody with really good motives that is sharing a false gospel, we need to love with discernment and make sure that everyone knows that they are preaching a false gospel. So, but Paul was able to understand that through this, those were some that were supporting him and some that were not. And these were his critics, but the gospel was being shared and therefore he would rejoice. Now in verse 20, we see that Paul has a crisis, and this crisis shows us how to live. So verses 20 through 26, let's see what he says here. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul said that he's going to rejoice because he knew that the deliverance through their prayers and through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in verse 19 would allow him to experience his earnest expectation and hope that he would not bring shame to Christ, but that through his body, whether through life or death, he would bring glory to God. He would magnify God. So, the first thing is that it's very interesting here. When I first read through the scripture, it says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to, and then it goes down to the next line in my verse. And I just initially thought death. That I will not be put to death. Paul wasn't afraid of dying. I'm the one who's afraid of dying, right? He doesn't see the world like I see it. His big fear was he didn't want to bring shame on Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this, or let me talk to you about this. People in the military that go out and fight our nation's battles, do you think their biggest fear is death or bringing shame upon them and their family because of how they either didn't, do the battle or fight the battle the way they should have? As a soldier of Jesus Christ, our biggest fear shouldn't be death. It should be that we don't bring shame on the name of Jesus Christ. When you go into battle with people, you don't want to let them down. So even though fear of death is there, I would submit that it's a secondary fear. The fear of letting others down is greater. So Paul did not want to bring shame in anything, but that through his body, whether through life or death, it would magnify God. So Paul's crisis, as we see, is in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then he goes and explains logically what he's talking about here. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So what's the crisis? Whether to live or to die. To live for Christ would mean, as it says in verse 22, to live in the flesh would allow him to produce fruit for labor for the Philippians. He could continue to produce and help educate all his spiritual offspring. And because of that, he knew that it was necessary, to live was more necessary, as it says in verse 24. It says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. But he was hard pressed in this decision because he knew that if he was to die, he would immediately be in the presence of Christ, which is very much more better. So, in verse 25, he concludes that, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for the progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul knew that even though his own personal desire would would be to die and go on to meet his Savior, that Christ was going to allow him to live and to continue to minister on behalf of those Christians that he had planted throughout the Roman Empire and especially here in Philippi. Let me ask you this. In verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let me ask you how you would fill in the blanks of this. For me to live is, and to die is. Can we say the same thing that Paul says? Is living for you Christ? Or is it, for me to live is Fortnite, and to die is to not get to play it anymore? Is for me to live sports, and to die is to miss out? For me to live is to make money, and to die is to lose it all. How would you make that statement? Let's examine ourselves and see if we can be like Paul. For us to live is Christ. That's that single-mindedness, that bondservant attitude that I die daily and whatever I do is for Christ. And if he takes me home, it's just better. So the next four verses starting with verse 27, we have gone through, let's look at it this way. In Philippians 1:1-11, we are sons in the family enjoying the fellowship of the gospel. We are servants sharing in the furtherance of the gospel in the verses 12-26. And then in verses 27-30, we are soldiers defending the faith of the gospel. So we are now going to look at the faith of the gospel. We are to live a life defending the faith of the gospel. This faith is the divine truth given to the church. That includes the gospel, the scriptures in general, and the doctrinal teachings of how we are to conduct ourselves in this world. I'm going to turn over to the book of Jude, verses 3-4, and show you how Jude referred to the faith of the gospel. In verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Our faith was handed down to us by the saints. And why do we need to contend earnestly for this faith? Because it says in verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul refers to it this way, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. fallen away from the faith. Paul, in his instructions to Timothy, who was his spiritual son and heir, he talks about this and basically gives us the three steps of the faith and how it's passed on. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, Paul talks about the glorious gospel. It says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. So Paul was entrusted with this gospel. And what did Paul do with the gospel? Well, if you turn over to 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21, we see that he says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. So Paul was entrusted with the gospel. He in turn entrusted it to Timothy. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy what he should do with the gospel. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So it's passed from Paul to Timothy to other faithful men so that they can defend the faith and pass it on down the line. I want you to think about this. We are only one generation away from losing the faith of the gospel. Churches like ours must engage in the ministry of teaching and defending the faith. Satan's primary goal is to hinder the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we must learn to protect it and pass it on. So how do we do that? Well, Paul gives us examples, three things that we're going to talk about here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And the very first thing that Paul talks about, we see here, is that Christian soldiers are to live a life consistent in their conduct. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, being able to preach one sermon or to write a good Christian book is a really cool thing. But the thing that defeats Satan the most is us living a consistent Christian life. Christians are to live lives that are disciplined and based on integrity, so that whether we are together or apart, just as we are now, under direct supervision or not, we will be found standing firm in one spirit, as it says in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. In my 26 and a half years of military service in the United States Air Force, occasionally you have to trust but verify that people are doing their job. As a medical group commander in Turkey, my last assignment, I had 225 people working for me. And I didn't live at the hospital, you know. But on occasion, on weekends, I would come in and check to make sure people were doing what they were supposed to be doing. We had ambulance service 24/7. And other things that were going on, various types of training and things like that. And so the thing in the military that, you know, you go through basic, you go through all the various things that you have to do. And part of that is teaching discipline. And knowing that if you tell somebody to do something, they're going to do it. And so I was obviously greatly pleased that any time I would go check up on my folks, and a lot of times I was doing it just for morale, to make sure they were good. Because in the medical field and in many jobs in the military, you're working a lot of weekends, you're working a lot of holidays, and you don't get to do things like everybody else in the world gets to do and take off. And many times I would go check on the holidays and see how they're doing. But I never once found them not doing what they were supposed to do. So, as a Christian, if Christ was to come today, are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? Do you have the discipline? Are you conducting a consistent life that is a reflection of what we should be doing? This term that Paul uses here, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, is actually a political term, and it's a reference to our citizenship. And who we're citizens of heaven. And so are we reflecting the citizenship of heaven in our actions and in our attitudes? Unfortunately, when I was stationed in England back in the 90s and also in Turkey, when you go to a new overseas assignment, many times you have to go through a briefing that basically tells you, don't be an ugly American. Because Americans are unique from the rest of the world in our attitudes and our actions, the way we do things. And many times, in many ways, we can be an embarrassment to our country because of our attitudes and the way we do stuff. When you go into a Japanese culture and you're all loud and boisterous, you don't fit in well. When you go in and you're loud and just making a scene, and, you know, Great Britain or wherever it is, you're a poor reflection on your country. So let me encourage you, as a citizen of heaven, that you conduct yourselves in a way that is befitting for the citizens of heaven. Help others to see Christ in you and let them know that there's something different about that person. There's something that's unique about them. Let them see, let your life magnify, bring in closer reflection to them Christ, who Christ is. As we magnify Christ through our lives, we must realize that our lives may be the only gospel message that others will see or know. Let me read this from a source that's unknown. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day. By the deeds that you do and by the words that you say, men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, it says, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You are the only gospel that some people are going to see. So let's not be ashamed of how we represent our Lord. The second characteristic that Paul talks about in this verse is Christian soldiers are to live a life of cooperation. What does it say in verse 27? It says, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul here uses another term that actually goes together into athletics. Striving together, the Greek term striving together, gives us our English word for athletics. So Paul describes the church as a team that requires teamwork to gain the victory. If you turn over a couple of pages in Philippians, you see that the team wasn't playing well in Philippi all the time. You see in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. These two women in the church were not getting along. They were not in unity. But they were both Christians. If you look at this, it says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggles in the cause of the gospel. So they were both faithful servants. They just weren't in unity. So for an athletic team to be its most efficient and effective, everyone has to be doing the same thing, rowing the same direction, fighting the same battles. You have to be in unity. So Christian soldiers are to live a life of cooperation. Then the last thing that he brings up in verses 28 through 30 is that Christian soldiers are to live a life of confidence. We are to live a life of confidence. Let's read verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflicts which you saw in me and now have here to be in me. We are in no way to be alarmed by our opponents. Let me ask you this. Do you realize that you're a soldier of the cross? If you don't believe that, you need to turn over a page back to Ephesians chapter 6 and look at verses 10 through 17, because believe it or not, you've been given a bunch of armor, Christian armor, right? And Paul goes through the description of each one of those pieces of armor. So, when are you going to realize you're a soldier? When you get the armor on? We are in a battle. Unfortunately, when a person is a new Christian, many of us have this false narrative or false thoughts that, hey, the battles are over. I'm saved. You've just changed sides. Now you're fighting against the team you used to be on. So you're still in the battle. You're still going to have to fight. But Paul says, hey, basically, I want you to know that, what does it say here? In no way be alarmed by your opponents, be confident, which is a sign of destruction for them, but what? But of salvation for you. If you're having to fight spiritual battles now as a Christian, it's a sign of your salvation. You're on the right side. But you're fighting. What's the next thing? We have not only been blessed to be called to a life in Christ, but we should consider it a privilege to suffer for his sake, as it says in verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a privilege to serve. I considered it a privilege to serve in the Air Force for 26 and a half years. My job wasn't near as dangerous as a ton of other people's, right? But I still got to serve for something greater than myself. And I was thankful for that opportunity. As a Christian soldier, you get to serve for Christ. Why is that a big deal? What did Christ do for you? Oh, he only came to earth, was treated very poorly, falsely accused, and hung on a cross for my sins. So if I get to share in the suffering of Christ, that's cool. That's a privilege. And then last of all, in verse 30, we see, experience the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You are not suffering alone. How did the church at Philippi get to meet Paul? Well, he went to the beach, preached to these women, one of them being Lydia, a seller of purple, and he shared the gospel with them. But this little girl that had a demon inside of her kept going around and speaking the truth. These guys are the bondservants of the living God. Paul got tired of her following them around and saying this stuff, and he cast the demon out of her. The guys that were her owners were very upset because they just lost their income. So they created a big stink, stirred up the Roman magistrates there in Philippi. They stripped Paul and Silas of their clothes, beat them with many stripes, and threw them in jail. So had the Philippian church seen Paul experience persecution and suffering firsthand, right? But not only had he done it there, but almost every town Paul went in, he was thrown in jail or beat or whatever you would have until now he's in chains in Rome. So if you're having to suffer for Christ a little bit, realize you're not alone. Paul did it too. We all have various struggles and trials, and that should encourage us. We are stronger together because of this knowledge. So as I close, I want you to reflect on these things, and I appreciate the opportunity to get up here, and I know I've gone long. I tend to do that. Focus on what Paul's attitude was. If the furtherance of the gospel is the main thing, and we die daily to ourselves, if the gospel's going out, we need to rejoice. But we not only need to further the gospel, but we need to defend the faith. We need to understand the scriptural teachings of the Bible. And that's what we try to do here at this church. So if you're fairly new to this body of believers, we welcome you here. But we want you to know we're serious about the Bible and what it teaches. And we're going to try to follow what it teaches. So that's why we do expository teaching and preaching. So I'd like to thank you again for the opportunity of sharing this scripture with you, and I hope that it's been an encouragement to you today.